Chapter 3. I haven't been here for a couple of Wednesdays, so I feel like I need to introduce myself. My name's Dennis Davenport. I'm the pastor of the church by the grace of God. And so we're in the book of 2 Peter right now, and we are in chapter 3 in our time together this evening. We will get as far as we get and as far as my voice will allow me to get. And so you guys are, some of you right now are going, oh, God, help his voice to go. I want to get home and snuggle up and get the fireplace going. And so 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we are thankful, Lord, for this place where we, as always, Lord, can gather as your people and freely worship you, to be able to open your word, and Lord, to have just the opportunity to just sit and Lord, have you speak to us. And so I pray tonight for that reason, Lord, that you have brought us here, Lord, because you love us. And Lord, as we have spent the time expressing our love to you and appreciating your grace towards us, now, Lord, I pray that we would also have ears to hear and that your Holy Spirit would just be welcomed here in our midst, in our hearts, and Lord, that you would, Lord, stir us and continue to challenge us and transform us as your word goes forth. Do that work that only you can do. Lord, do that cleansing of our minds, Lord, that, Lord, so much stuff coming at us, Lord, so many opinions and ideas and situations, Lord, it's so needful, Lord, that we bring every thought and imagination into the obedience and the captivity of the mind of Christ. But we cannot know your mind without knowing you. And we cannot know you without knowing your word. You've given us, Lord, a letter, and Lord, to reveal yourself to us by. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would just fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would, Lord, take away anything, Lord, that would be distracting and anything that would be of me. And, Lord, that you would speak to us as your children tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this book of 2 Peter, you remember, has been written. It's been a couple of weeks, so a bit of catching up. It's been written to saints who were struggling, who were suffering. 1 Peter dealing with their suffering and encouraging them. Hey, this is as a Christian, life isn't going to always be easy. There's going to be trials to face. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be tribulations. People aren't always going to like you and treat you right and talk to you right. And then he goes on and he writes this second letter. Because what had happened is false teachers began to creep into the church. And it reached the point to where their heresies were, they were just attacking everything about Jesus, just like many today where we are living presently in our culture. Many people with many different ideas and opinions as to who Jesus is and what Christians should do and shouldn't do, and philosophies, and what is right and wrong, taken from what, well, I feel God is telling me. Peter is concerned that these people don't get caught up in that kind of thing, but that they know the truth of God, that they can discern and spot what's true and what's a lie, so that they don't get messed up and sidetracked from the course that God has placed them on. And so their heresies, these false teachers, were culminating, of course, as you would expect them to, in attacking the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, they not only denied Christ and redefined him and sought to re-engineer him, but now they come to the place to where they deny the fact that Jesus is coming again. Probably mixed in with that, of course, would be the denial of his physical, literal, bodily resurrection. And so they were trying to do away with that, which, guess what, not much has changed in all the years since then. And of course, they were saying that Jesus isn't coming again. And so since Peter was writing this second epistle to deal with all this, the culmination being that, you remember in chapter 1, he gave us some safeguards against false teachers, living holy lives, submitting to the authority of God's Word, being sure, making sure of your salvation, knowing your spiritual condition. Then in chapter 2, he described for us the false teachers, and as we studied them, he didn't mince any words. He wasn't seeking to be seeker-friendly or win any kind of Oscar performances, you know, of the, you know, that he would be liked and popular, you see, by everybody. He just laid it out and dealt with the lies and the deception and called them what they were. Many of them just making merchandise of God's people. They're in it for the money. They're in it to gain power. They're in it to you know, get involved in sexual perversity. Reminds me of, I was so blessed today. I mean, I'm saddened on one hand, but so blessed today as I was able to spend a little time watching the news, and they talked about Billy Graham, and who is home with the Lord, and you know what? There's nothing they could say. No trash about him. All they're saying is he was a great man. He was America's pastor. He was the world's pastor. He was a man of integrity, and he preached the gospel. And you know what, man? The message, the gospel, in the midst of this, all this meeting on this tragic shooting there at Parkland, in the midst of this, these little news clips, Billy Graham is preaching the gospel. They showed excerpts of him. And, you know, if you're listening to Billy, you're going to hear the gospel. I mean, that's just the way it is. And a man who I could look at, who we as Christians could look at and go, that man is a godly man. He was a humble man. It was never about him. It was always about Jesus. And so what a blessing to have that kind, I mean, to know that this man finished well. And if the world wants to dig up any dirt, there's no dirt to find. Would to God that we all would live that way. That would be our desire. And if that's going to happen, it just doesn't happen by accident. It has got to be intentional. We've got to seek to live a life of purity, you see. As we see, Billy lived and he made wise decisions. And so we move here now to chapter 3. And remember, Peter opened this chapter by focusing on a debate in verses 1 through 4. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." You see, Peter's talking about this heresy that's going around that Jesus isn't coming back. That this is all a sham. And these people mock the idea. They mock the belief of these Christians, telling them and holding on to that hope of the return of Jesus Christ. They're ridiculed for it. You see, they're made to believe what a stupid thing to hold on to that, I mean, oh, Jesus is coming back. And they attack them on many levels. You see, and what happens is after a while, you know, you get attacked, after a while, if you don't gather like this, and this is the importance, one of the important things of having Christian brothers and sisters and coming together like this. If you're just out there in the world day in and day out, and man, they're after you, they're on you, you get attacked emotionally, you get attacked intellectually, you get attacked spiritually. And that's what was going on with these believers. And so they're struggling, and Peter knows that. You know, and hey, the mockers are saying, listen, man, he's not coming. Where is the Lord? I mean, you've said this. Peter's talking about this. We've heard this before. But what a foolish thing, man. I mean, you look at people are dying. Your brothers and sisters in the Lord are dying. Where's this Jesus that you're talking about? So they're attacking them emotionally. And they deny, of course, the coming of Christ. And they continue to argue, you see. They argue that this foolish belief is something that you've just conjured up in your mind. You just believe these people that run around and say that, you know, that this is going to happen. And then, of course, they argue, hey, listen. Listen, it's a joke. It's foolishness. And of course, their argument is, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. What they say is, they're talking about uniformity, big in evolution today. You know, no cataclysmic things happen, you know, really. Everything's just changes and evolves over a continual time period, just slowly but surely. Evolution, you know, is taking place, and all things are continuing just as they were from the beginning of creation. God that you talk about has never intervened in judgment. So why, since he's never done anything previously, would we believe that he's going to do something in the future, you see? They look at history, and in their blindness, is a willful blindness, as we will see. They say, well, there never has been a judgment, and so there never will be. And so they take an emotional approach. They take a historical approach, saying it's never happened before. They take a moral approach. You guys, all your highfalutin, you know, religious stuff and what's right and wrong is all a waste of time. And so Peter is seeking to correct these arguments that these people lay out. And he argues first from Scripture in verses 1 and 2. He argues from history in verses 5 to 7. He argues from God's eternality in verse 8. And then he argues from the character of God in verse 9. So we see here, first of all, the argument from Scripture. You guys think that God isn't coming back. You think that we all just made this up that's never been said before. He says, I want you to remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets there in verse 1. These things that we're talking about, not new stuff. This stuff has been spoken about before. Prophets of God have spoken and told us that Jesus is coming back. And so, not only is there argument from Scripture, but there's argument from history. You see, he says to them in verse 5 that they willingly forget. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. How can they say, Peter is encouraging these struggling believers, he's saying, how can they say God has never come in devastating destruction. I mean, they're willfully ignorant of the flood. Their argument for uniformity in this slow kind of evolution is ridiculous. It's a deliberate rejection of the truth. And they choose, you see, to believe what they believe because they want no accountability. That's the real underlying cause and basis for those that purport evolution. Because scientifically, it doesn't make a lot of sense. So what are they trying to do? Why do they want to do away with God? And by the way, why are they always arguing? Why do they always kind of want to say, no, there's no God, there's no God, there's no God, and kind of write volumes on the fact that there's no God? If there's no God, what are you doing? What a waste of time. Why waste the pages and the words? Because you see, the reality is, it doesn't make any sense that we evolved, that we just came from the primordial ooze as a salamander. We started and then our eyes evolved and then we evolved up from there and there over billions and billions, slowly, billions and billions of years, Carl Sagan would say. You see, they use time to explain how it can happen. You know, man, I don't care how much time, if your car is broken, I don't care how much time you sit there and watch it, it ain't going to get fixed. It just ain't going to fix itself. It just, you know what, unless you get that thing to the mechanic and or unless you know something about it and can fix it, that car ain't going to fix itself any more than that meal that you're making for your husband, wife, or vice versa. It ain't going to cook itself. It doesn't. The salad doesn't evolve. I mean, it's just simple things. And, oh, you guys are just stupid. Well, yeah. No, I don't think I'm stupid. I think that makes sense. And a salad's not that complex. And you look at our bodies and the video system and the electrical system, the memory, the hard drive system, the ability to talk and form words. It's always amazing just to think about the eye. I don't understand how my eye works. I mean, I've read, but it makes no sense to me how it works. How can that, like, is there a screen in my the back of my, you know, eye that, like, but then my eye can't see the screen to see. So I don't understand. And so maybe I'm too simple-minded, but you know what? Something that complex, it didn't just happen. Any more than that, you know, $5,000 camera that you may have happened or that $2,000 TV. Those things don't just create themselves. It's just ridiculous. And he argues from eternity. He says in verse 8, because the Lord has not already come does not mean he's not going to come. And it also doesn't mean that he's late. You see, because Peter goes on to say, well, the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And then we look and he talks about the character of God. He says that, listen, in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. People mistake God's patience, thinking that God's not going to do something. I don't know if you have children. Maybe they've made that mistake. You're saying, honey, go over here and do this for me, please. And they don't do it, and you don't do anything. Then you say it again, honey, could you please go over here and do this for me, please? And they don't do it. and you don't do anything. No pain is inflicted. No further action is taken. And they mistake your patience to wait for the fact that they think, well, nothing's ever going to happen. And, we all know, if we've had children, that sometimes they do. There are certain children. Some children, have you ever noticed, some are just compliant. As soon as you tell them to do something, they jump right up and do it for the most part and just get it done. Then there are those that you tell to do something. And man, you would have thought that you had told them to pick up the house and move it next door. You know what I mean? Or they completely ignore you. Don't pay any attention to you. And they'll say yes. And then you go, hey, did you do that yet? Oh, I forgot. I'll do it right now, Mom. And then 20 minutes later, it's still not done. They mistake your patience, thinking nothing's ever going to happen. See, and as a parent, that's something that can be a problem if you keep warning them and repeatedly warning them, and if you wait until you get angry to do something, that's always a bad thing to do. Don't do that, because then you do what you shouldn't do. You unleash on them, and that is never a good thing to do on many levels, because they disrespect you, because there's something about the younger kids that expect you to be in control. Okay? When Mom loses it or Dad loses it, and they can tell that you've lost it, they may cower and freak out, excuse me, and plead with you. But guess what? It's something that they are going to have to pay the price for, you see. If you don't do something, you see, in the right attitude, correcting them in love, just think if God lost it with you. I mean, you could be a mess, a hot mess in seconds. I mean, he could scatter you all over the room in pieces and then put you back together when he cooled down. We don't see him doing that, do we? You see, we need to correct while there's love there, and we're doing, you see, what's best for them, not just necessarily even what's convenient for you. Be careful about that, too. We want to train them. We want to teach them to be responsible. We need to be careful that we don't just, you know, like the Gestapo or whatever, order them around just. And we need to have an attitude of respect, and we need to address them properly and kindly, just like you would address, hopefully, a friend or a family member, or hopefully as husband and wife, one another in a kind, respectful way, and not, what are you doing? Did you hear me? I mean, that should not be something. I know it happens. And I, listen, I'm not standing here saying I haven't failed there. But that should not be the habit. And when we lose it, we need to ask for forgiveness. And then we need to ask them to pray with us that God would help us to be a better mom or a better dad. You see, and then they respect that, because they know that you recognize that the way you dealt with that situation is wrong. But Peter here is saying, listen, God is patient with us as his children. He's not, as they say, slow. Because here's what happens. These go on. He says, the scoffers are going to come. It's a sign that we are in the last days. And in the last days, the conditions, of course, is they are walking according to their own lusts. And they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then Peter says, for this they willingly, it's not something that they didn't know about. It's not something that they hadn't heard about. In other words, they were not ignorant. These people knew. They heard. But they willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth were standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You see, Peter is warning them very seriously. He's writing to them. And he knew these kinds of things, you know, were going on. And he's reminding them, I know that seems like God needs to do something. You ever felt that way? God, you need to judge this person. God, you need to do something here. I mean, you're awful slow in acting, you know. You need to get this show on the road. And we've all felt that way from time to time. Peter's reminding them, as we watch our own country and culture deteriorate spiritually, it seems, God, man, let's get out of here. I mean, I'm feeling more and more uncomfortable here. This is getting weirder and weirder. Where are you, Lord? And sometimes you think God's slow. Peter's saying he's not slow. In other words, he's not late. He's not just loitering. That's another way that word can be translated. You see, it's not the slowness of powerlessness. It's not a slowness, if you would, of indifference or distraction. It's not a slowness of apathy. God is not like, well, I wish I could do something, but I really can't. Galatians chapter 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. You see, it says, in the fullness of time. You know what that means? There in Galatians, Paul, the writer, is saying, there was a time that God had planned. You see, and in the fullness of time, in other words, when God's time comes to act, when God's time comes to step in, God is going to step in. He sent forth His Son in the fullness of time. Not my time. You see, not your time, but in His timing. God does everything in the fullness of time. He does everything on schedule. He is never late. He isn't slow. He isn't fast. He isn't soon. He's on time. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says that He who promised is faithful. And in verse 37, it says, for yet in a little while of Hebrews 10, in a little while, He who is coming will come. What's that mean? He's going to come. He's going to come right on schedule. Not a minute too soon. Not a moment too late. He's not fiddling around. The God, Titus 1, verse 2, who cannot lie, says, I'll be there. The God of whom it is said in Hebrews 6, 18, it is impossible to lie. Revelation 19, 11, the faithful and true one. God keeps His word. So Peter here flatly denies that the Lord is delaying His coming out of any kind of indifference or apathy or powerlessness. He's denying that the Lord is late in fulfilling His promise. He may seem late to mockers. And He may even seem late to some believers who were fearful and worried. But if you feel like He's late tonight, I want to remind you, He's not late. If you feel like, God, what are you doing, man? When are you going to move? When are you going to do something? Hey, He's got a plan, and He's working it out. He is going to keep His promise to you. And how people respond to you and what people do to you does not change the schedule of God for you. God's got a plan, a purpose. The Lord is not slow, it says about His promise, as some count slowness. Excuse me, some might see it that way. But Peter then reminds them, he says, listen, you think it's been a long time, but 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. He's patient towards you. That's what really is going on. He's patient. He's waiting. What's He waiting for? Well, it says here, He's long-suffering towards us, not willing there in verse 9 that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patient, waiting. I'm so glad He waited till 1973 and didn't come before then when I really gave my life to the Lord. Aren't you glad that God waited for you tonight? I mean, but God, now okay, I'm saved. Now let's get this show on the road. Ah, but there's still more. Still more people He wants to reach. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 demands our attention here. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of the Lord, the patience, the love of God is what leads you. It's what leads me. Leads people to repent. You see, if God just judged, just on the spur of the moment, I mean, where would we all be? It says in Romans 9:22, we get another insight into the character and the love and the patience of God. It says, He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You see, He waits and waits and waits. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't go, oh man, this guy's going to burn in hell. I can't wait. We can get that way, but God isn't that way. He's patient, and of course, Peter takes us back to the time of Noah. And he says that the people of Noah's time, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now he's talking here about the day of the Lord. Remember last time together? Did any of you like do your homework? What's the day of the Lord? Is it one day? Well, we've already heard in this context. Now, we know in Genesis, the evening and the morning were the first day. So we know that that day, the days of creation, were not 1,000 years. But Peter here is already used in the context of his letter. Listen, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. When he talks about the day of the Lord, you see, I believe, And we will see this because we're studying the book of Revelation so on Sunday morning. So we're going to get to all this stuff. So I'm not going to go into in-depth study on it tonight. But suffice it to say, the day of the Lord speaks of the time when God will judge and set things right. When God will finally get rid of this earth, get rid of this heaven, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. That day of the Lord is not just one day. It's just like, you know, we say, in fact, we use it that way sometimes. We say, well, you know what, they've had their day. Or this is his day. And, you know, a certain skier or something, this is his day. We're not talking one day. It's just a period, a time period, you see. Day of the Lord starts at the rapture. And this is when, what happens at the rapture? the church, the Lord doesn't come out of heaven. There's a trumpet, and we are, at the sound of the trumpet, we are caught up to be with the Lord in the air, to meet Him in the clouds. The clouds is the heaven directly above us. That's what He's talking about. The Lord is going to meet us there. When He comes in the second coming, He is going to come, and man, it's going to be radical. Every eye will see Him. It won't be something where people go, did He come or not? It's going to be very public. But that day, it speaks of the day when God begins to set things right. And it starts with a tribulation period where the Lord then takes the title deed of the earth, as we will see in the book of Revelation. And He begins then there to set things in order and to deal with evil. And masses of things change and cataclysmic events take place. And what's going on is God. This isn't man pouring out wrath on man. The time of tribulation, as we will see in the book of Revelation, is a time when God is pouring out His wrath on planet Earth, purifying it, preparing it for His return. And then He will return, and we as a church will return with Him. When the battle of Armageddon gets going, and it says that if Jesus didn't return and stop that battle, all flesh would be destroyed. But He does. He comes back while that battle is going on, and He puts an end to it. And then what will happen is there will still be people that don't get wiped out in that battle that live. And what's going to happen is, you see, when Jesus comes back, He's going to set up His kingdom on earth. It's a period known as the millennium. It's a 1,000-year reign. This is all part of the day of the Lord. It's a 1,000-year reign. Now, during that 1,000 years, if you study the Bible, you'll know that Satan, for those of you that are students, you know that Satan is bound for that 1,000 years. And he is unable to do anything on planet Earth to deceive anybody or anything of that nature. And planet Earth is back to the Garden of Eden conditions. And we are ruling and we are reigning, and Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron. There's no Congress. There's no representatives. There's only one judge, and he will carry out what needs to be done. And deal with the issues, and everything will be right. And those who live, you see, we will no longer be tempted to sin or anything, because we've got our new bodies. We've been taken to heaven. We are ruling and reigning with Jesus. We're completely free of any kind of even desire to sin, because God has so radically changed us as a result of the rapture and that kind of a thing. But there will be people living on planet Earth that are just in their sinful, sin bodies, and they will be forced to live under the rule and reign of Jesus. And then what will happen is at the end of the 1,000 years, the population, of course, of those people will grow. At the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus will loose Satan once again, and Satan will go about and do his bidding. And these people will be deceived by him again, and they will rebel against God. They will take up an army and rebel against the rule of Jesus. And at that point, Jesus will put them down. It'll be done. He will then take the earth and completely, and we will see this a little later in Peter. I don't know if we'll get there tonight. A little later in Peter, we will see this. It says it will, the heavens will melt with a fervent heat, and the earth will melt, and the heavens will roll back like a scroll, and that'll be it. Then God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and that'll be it. The white throne judgment will happen right in there. The resurrection of the dead will come. The second resurrection, those who didn't believe in Jesus, right at the end, right there where Jesus is destroying the earth there and creating a new one, they will be judged at the white throne judgment. You and I won't be there. We'll be at the Bema Seat judgment, where we'll get tried for our works. But there's no, Jesus paid the price for our sins, so we're in heaven, man. We're guaranteed. We're good. But those who didn't receive Christ will then stand before Him and be judged for the deeds that they did, and then they will be condemned to hell for all eternity because of any sin they committed? No, because of one sin that they committed. There's only one sin that winds a person in hell. And that sin is the failure to confess your sin and come to Jesus Christ to be saved. That's the only sin that will send anybody to hell for all eternity. You see, and so that's kind of the whole thing in a nutshell. That is the day of the Lord. It begins with the rapture of the church. It ends with the new heaven and the new earth. And like I said, we will look at that in more detail as we study the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings. Peter here talks about this, the heavens passing away. Well, we will get to it tonight. The heavens passing away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter here lays it out very clearly. And it's interesting, because he uses Noah as an example of judgment that God has done previously, that these mockers are saying, oh, there's not ever been any judgment. He calls to their attention Noah. Listen, Noah, God judged the world before by a flood. And when God created the earth at that point, there were no oceans or seas or lakes or anything like that. In the Garden of Eden, there was a river, but that's it. And everything was watered perfectly. It didn't rain or anything like that. It was perfect environment for growing any and everything you'd ever want. And it grew very well. But then when God judged and men's hearts were continually evil in the time of Noah, it says that He took the waters that already existed and it opened up the earth and the waters came out of the earth, and then the waters from the heaven came down and flooded the whole earth. That cloud, that a kind of greenhouse environment, suddenly the waters in the earth gushed out, the waters above the earth gushed down, and man, everything went crazy and the flood flooded the whole earth. And you know what? You look around, and there are fossil records. We see the Great Basin here, that's, you know, Utah, Southern California, up into Colorado, and we see the inland waterways like the Great Salt Lake, and how'd all that water get there? You see, of course, there was a flood. I mean, and most scientists that are worth anything believe there was a flood, and because we've actually found certain fossils in mountains, in fact, they found a bunch of fish fossils on a mountaintop 7,000 feet up. How did they get there? The answer, the flood. And there's evidence all over of a flood. And so, you know, God judged the earth before. Now, it's interesting that Peter would turn around here and say, okay, God's going to judge the earth again, this time by fire. Guess what already exists? Guess what's in the middle of the earth? It's not cool down there. The volcanoes don't come from a cool core under the crust of this earth. There's fire down there in the hole, if you would. And guess what? Not only is there fire within, but there is fire. When you look out at those stars at night, guess what those are? All of them. Guess what they are? They're a bunch of fireballs. I mean, there's just, and there's a lot of them out there. Whether God's going to bring that all together and destroy the earth with that, whether Colossians tells us that Jesus holds all things together with his power. You see, we have discovered in our generation the atom, and when you split one atom, the power generated by that split, and nobody can, by the way, still explain what holds the like charges together in the nucleus of an atom. Nobody can explain that. They've called it atomic glue. They've got names for it, but nobody can figure out. Just like if you have two magnets that are the same, if you have both positive, guess what happens? They repel each other. You try and stick them together, and they'll push away. You can't get them together. And yet, in the middle of that atom is like charges. And so they can't explain it, so they just give it a name. I believe the explanation is clear. He holds all things together. The things that are seen, Colossians tells us, are made up of things that are unseen. Well, we didn't know that until the discovery of the atom. But the Bible stated that way before the discovery of the atom was ever put forth. The things that are seen are made up of things that are unseen. God holds each nucleus of each atom together, and if he lets it all go, and he says, that's it, I'm done. Guess what? This description of this scene right here, right on, man. It's exactly what's going to happen. It's called total meltdown. Peter is reminding these people that, listen, he has got us. He has got this. He's made a promise to us that he who has done a good work in us will continue to perform it, that he who has paid the price for our sins on that cross is going to return one day. Let not your heart be troubled, John 14 says, the Gospel of John. Neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. God's promise. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Why? So that where I am, there you may be also. God can't wait to take us to that place that he's preparing for us. He can't wait. Obviously, he is waiting, but he's excited about it. And he's not slow about it. He's got a purpose. And that is that people, as many people, you see, as would listen, would come and give their life to Jesus Christ. Have their sin forgiven. Have the hope of heaven, so that they can enter into this new heaven and new earth, so that they won't go to hell for all eternity. You see, and here's an interesting thing here. It says here that we, what kind of persons ought we to be in verse 11? In holy conduct and godliness. Conducting our lives in a way that people see Jesus. That they sense that we live for something that's going to last. We're not living for this life alone. That we live a life that is godly. That people can see the love of God, the grace of God. The kind of example of people may say, well, nobody's perfect. No, and even Billy Graham wasn't perfect, but guess what? He lived a godly life, and you can testify to that. Some people say, well, I could never be like that. Yes, you can. You see, the enemy's got you bamboozled, man, if you think you can't ever be like that. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The same God who lived in Billy Graham and the same Holy Spirit that gave him the power to walk with God, to live a godly life, is the same Holy Spirit that lives in you. When are you going to stop making excuses and start doing what God has called you to do? Submit yourself to Him. Recognize that life is short. It's a vapor that appears for a time and is gone. We're to live lives that are holy. We are to live lives that are godly. And what's going to help us to that end? It says here, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Looking for. Are you looking for the coming of Jesus Christ? Or are you just looking for pleasure? Are you looking for the coming of Jesus Christ? You're just looking for popularity. Are you looking for the coming of Jesus Christ? Or are you just looking out for yourself? You see, we should be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. He could come at any moment. And we should be hastening the coming of the day of God. That word hastening, it means what it says. What's it mean? Moving it along. Hurrying it on its way. Pastor, you mean we can actually be involved in hurrying up the coming of Jesus back for us? Well, that's what it says. That's what it says. How do I do that, Pastor? Yeah, man. Let's get this show on the road. I didn't know that. Yeah. How do I do that? Living a godly life. You see, with holy conduct. And telling people and showing people who Jesus is. You see, because as they see Him in your life and as you are faithful to bear witness of Him, then guess what? You're going to reach people for Christ. And here's what I know. Because we talked about the fullness of time, here's what I know. There's going to be a day, there's going to be a moment where that last person either prays with you in a parking lot, in your home, or they come down at an invitation, they pray the prayer to ask Christ into their life, and they're born again. Somewhere walking planet Earth, I believe today, is that last person. And when that last person says amen and believes in Jesus Christ, and the church is complete, fullness, guess what? The trumpet sounds. The dead in Christ rise first. Excuse me. And then we who are alive and remain are caught up to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So you want to get moving? You want to get things going? You want to move out of this life into heaven? Man, the church, we're here not to be a holy huddle, you know, and just get membership. We are here to bear witness, to reach out to others. We are here for others, to reach out to those that are lost, to reach out to those that don't know Jesus, to reach out to those that never heard the gospel. And don't assume everybody has, because we are living in a day and age where there are more and more people that I run into that have never heard. They don't know. They haven't gone to church. They weren't raised in church. Yeah, but there's so much stuff. Yeah, but they don't understand. We need to be those witnesses. Excuse me. And pray. And we need to be prepared to preach the gospel, to give an answer to everyone, to be able to give them a reason for the hope. That hope of eternity with Christ in heaven, the hope, you see, of having our sin and knowing that our sin is forgiven, not a hope, the knowledge that we have that our sin is forgiven, the certainty, the confidence of that because of what Jesus has done on the cross. We need to let other people know they can know the same hope. They can have that confidence and know their sins are forgiven. They can have the power to change their lives by letting Jesus come in, committing themselves to Him. Folks, I believe we're living in the last days. I would believe we're living in the last of the last days. And Peter's going to go on. And I'm not going to go on, but he is. And there's in the next set of verses there in verse 14, there's that word in the beginning of it. What is that word? Is it what to say again? Whenever there's a therefore, you always find out what it's. Because of all these things we've just read, there's a response here that we need to pay attention to. And we'll get to that next time together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being allowed by you to, Lord, do what you've called me to do, to teach your word, Lord. And I pray that, God, I would continue, Lord, in your strength to, Lord, be obedient to that call, Lord. And God, I pray for each one here, Lord. I pray, Lord, that again in my craziness with my voice, that in my weakness, Lord, your strength, your spirit would permeate and penetrate through all the distraction of that, Lord, and touch hearts and lives and continue the process of changing us and, Lord, helping us to love and to know more fully you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to walk with you, to glorify you. Lord, as many people are talking about what is going on with these school shootings, And what's happening there, Lord, it's a great opportunity to talk. And Lord, to share with them, God, the only hope to do it in love, to do it with your wisdom, that the answer to these issues, Lord, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. For this country, for we as your people, and judgment begins at the house of God, to return to that confidence in the Word, to bear and carry the cross of Christ, that place where He died out of love for us, Lord, to the world that is desperately searching for love. That young man who went in there and committed those horrific acts, Lord, his heart is messed up. God, he needs Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would touch him, that through this it might get his attention, and the Lord, he might come to Jesus. And I pray for the families that have lost loved ones, Lord, that you would just send believers, Lord, their way to minister the gospel to them. And God, that the dialogue that takes place when we're talking about mental illness, Lord, people need Christ's mind. That's the hope. And Lord, you promise that those who would come to you, we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Lord, do that healing mentally through your word, through relationship with Jesus Christ, and help us to make the best of any opportunity you would provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. Listen, I'm going to take off because I'm still got this sickness and I don't want to get you guys sick. So God bless you. See you Sunday.